Excuse me. If you're following along in your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 22. Please forgive my voice. I'm getting a cold and I've got a very scratchy voice, so I'm hoping that it will hold out. Ginger tea. Okay, so Psalm 22. Before I read it to you, I want to make a few comments about this psalm, because this is truly a remarkable psalm. Several reasons it's remarkable. It's remarkable because it is about the most remarkable event in human history. It's about the day when the Son of God was cursed by his Father in heaven for our sake. He had dwelt with him in unbroken fellowship for all eternity. But here we have him crying out right in the very first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now I'll have more to say about that after the scripture reading, but you know that Jesus is the one that spoke those words from the cross. So this psalm is referring to him. The subject matter then itself is very remarkable, that it is about the Son of God being forsaken by the Father. But this psalm is all the more remarkable because David wrote these things about 1,000 years before they even happened. It is a clear example, an irrefutable example of prophecy, divine prophecy that could only have been written by one who is speaking the word of God. There are many details about what happened at the cross in this psalm. There is that cry that I just mentioned, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in connection with this are many details that pertain to the cross. There is the detail of the enemies mocking and surrounding Jesus because God the Father does not deliver him from the cross. When else did that happen in history but when Jesus was on the cross, that people were gathered around mocking and scorning him? There is mention in verse 14 that all of his bones are out of joint, a circumstance, again, that refers to the cross. David is not speaking of himself. His bones were not out of joint, but it was when you were hung from a cross, they suspended you by your arms, and when they dropped the cross down, they stood the cross up and then nailed it to you and stood it in a hole, and there was a jolt, and your bones were out of joint, and it was a terrible suffering and agony that you endured until you died. You weren't able to breathe on the cross as you lifted up, pushed with your feet on the nails on your feet, and you could catch a breath, and then you couldn't breathe again when you were hanging. And it was this kind of motion that went on and on. Here, this is described before crucifixion was even a method of execution, 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. And then there is mention of his extreme thirst in verse 15, a detail that's mentioned in the Gospels and that was also something that was very much the case at crucifixion. In verse 16, there is even the description of the piercing of Jesus' hands and feet, an amazing detail associated again with crucifixion. And interestingly, some of the Jews wanted to say that that word could maybe mean something else, but what it had always meant before was piercing. And that's what the word means in the original. And in verse 18, there is the mention of the casting of lots for his clothing, which was done by the Roman soldiers. Here again, a prophecy of exactly what happened when Jesus suffered. But perhaps the most remarkable prophecies of all are the ones in verses 22 through 31. I'm not going to be looking at those especially today. We'll look at those in the next sermon that I preach on this. But they tell us how Christ will declare to his brethren that the Father has accepted his sufferings, that he did not despise the affliction of the afflicted one. And in verse 27, he says that all the nations are going to become God's true worshipers because God heard him when he was on the cross. Now, how in the world could David, who was in Israel, and they had only Israel, they were a nation that was separate from the other nations, they were God's people, how could he know that sometime in the future that a man was going to die and be mocked and scorned like this on the cross, and then the nations of the world were going to come worship God because of that? That is a remarkable prophecy. And it's a wonderful one to bring up to people who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There's no way that they can answer how it could be that such a thing could be foretold. To say, you can't make prophecies about what nations are going to do unless you make that prophecy by God. There's no excuse for unbelief that this is not something that God foretold. Truly, it's a remarkable psalm. But we've still not seen the last of the ways that it's remarkable. It's also remarkable because it tells us something that the Gospels do not even tell us, at least not nearly as much detail. It tells us the very thoughts and prayers and sentiments of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. It shows us what was going on in his conversation with the Father when he was on the cross by prophecy. We have information here that we don't have anywhere else. We have the privilege of seeing how our Lord trusted his Father in the very midst of his agony. And that's what I want to focus on particularly this evening, about how he trusted his Father when he was in the midst of his agony, because he believed that his Father would fulfill all that he had promised concerning him if he died on the cross. So let me then call your attention as I read this to you, the first part of this psalm, just the first 21 verses, where it shows us how he continued to trust the Father even while he was bearing the curse. And then next time I preach, we'll look at the rest of the psalm and see the outcome of Jesus' sufferings. So listen as I read to you from Psalm 22, verse 1 through 21. This is the very word of God. It's infallible, it's inerrant. It's given to us by God. Psalm 22. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As I mentioned before, we'll focus especially on how the Lord continued to trust in his Father even in the midst of his sufferings, when he was for a time forsaken of him. First, I want you to see how he trusts the Father, even though the Father has forsaken him. It's true, Jesus was forsaken by the Father. See how he cries out to him. Psalm 22, 1 through 2 that I read. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. It's very distressing to pray and to feel that we're not heard. This is a most horrendous thing here, because this is the very Son of God himself cut off from his Father. He had lived with him for all eternity in perfect love and communion, unbroken fellowship. He had always pleased the Father. The Father had always delighted in his Son and given all things to him. But now, for the first time, he was cut off. He cries out, and the Father ignores him. How did such a state ever come about? It came about because the Father, in his great love, sent Jesus to bear the curse that belongs to the people that he chose to save. You see, the whole human race is guilty of rejecting God as our God. God made us for himself, and our calling from the start was to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth with people that love God. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, rejected God as their God, choosing to take the world that he gave them to fill with people for him, for themselves. They decided, we will live not for God, but we will live as gods ourselves, doing what we want rather than serving God. It was such a great offense to reject God as our God that he sentenced our whole human race to die under his eternal wrath and curse. This way, this was the way to set the record straight, to testify clearly how horrendous a thing it was for us ever to have rejected God. But instead of leaving us all to perish in our sin under his wrath and curse, God chose in his great mercy to redeem out of the world a people for himself. But the record still had to be set straight. It still was necessary for God to make known how great the offense was for us to ever have rejected him. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would not let such an atrocious lie stand on the annals of history, saying that God was not worthy to be served as God, without attesting to how horrendous that sin was. So the Father appointed the Son, and the Son willingly consented to come and bear the wrath and curse that belongs to this great sin of rejecting God. 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, bore the pains of hell. It is the most remarkable event in history for the Son of God to suffer the pains of hell, the equivalent of hell, because he was the Son of God. And for him to be cut off from his Father was equivalent to all of us suffering forever in hell. And though he's in the middle of that terrible ordeal, just think of it, it's unthinkable. The Son of God himself in our flesh, cut off like this from his Father, right in the middle of this ordeal, you can see how he encourages himself to trust in his Father. He remembers the Father's faithfulness to his people. Look at verse 3 through 5. He begins, "But you are holy." He considers that the Father always does what's right. The curse was right. It was right, for it was a right response to human sin for Jesus, now having become a man, to bear that those pains that the human race deserves as human flesh. It was right. It was the thing that was deserved when he was representing us. Not that he ever sinned, but representing us in our sins. In that respect, God's holiness is very bad for man, even though it's right. There is an also encouragement from it, though, because God's holiness not only means that he's going to judge all sin, but it also means that he will surely keep his promises. God does not make a promise and go back on it. He does not lie. And he had promised to save his people from their sins, knowing full well what was required when he made that promise. All the way back to Adam and Eve and to Abraham, he promised that he would send a son that would come and bring salvation. And he knew what he was going to do in order to bring that about. So Jesus knows that what he is doing here is going to be effective, that there's going to be an end to it, that he will be delivered, and he trusts God in the middle of his trial. Jesus draws encouragement here by looking at how the Father has forgiven people all through history. He describes these people in verse 3 as a congregation of worshipers. Look at how verse 3 continues. But you are holy, we already read that, enthroned in the praises of Israel. The only people in this fallen world who praise God are those who have been redeemed, those who have been forgiven. Other people might try, but they cannot praise God because they have not been redeemed. Jesus goes on to describe how these redeemed people felt something of the horrors of the curse themselves, and they trembled under it. All of God's elect people came to realize the curse that they were under apart from God's mercy in Christ. But they also come to trust God's promise, and they cry out to him in their distress. And he delivers them time and time again. Look at verse 4 and 5. Psalm 22, verse 4. Our fathers, Jesus said, trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. This is a huge encouragement to Jesus at this time. He is crying out for deliverance from the curse as these before him did. Just as the Father heard his fathers, then he was the son of David, you know, and the son of Abraham. Just as the Father heard his fathers and delivered them when they cried out to him, so Jesus is confident that he will deliver him also. We may think of Abraham feeling the curse that had occurred at Babel when the languages were separated and the nations were judged, yet believing the promise of God that God would bless him and that all the families of the earth, the nations that had been separated, would be brought together in that blessing through his seed. What a tremendous promise. We may think of how he felt the curse again when his wife was barren and unable to have the child that God had promised. And he cried out to God, and God heard him. All of these times when it looked like everything was in an end, but it was not. And we could tell of Israel in Egypt, and how they groaned under bondage of slavery, feeling the curse, crying out to God, and they were delivered. Then at the Red Sea, they cried out again, and they were delivered from Pharaoh's army. And Jesus could look back at the exile, when Jerusalem had been reduced to dust and rubble. The people felt the wrath and curse of God, but those like Daniel cried out to him, and God delivered them again. Over and over, God's people have felt the pains of the curse, and over, they have been delivered, and they have come forth praising God. Jesus takes heart because of the Father's faithfulness in history. In fact, he has a special encouragement for himself that no one else could have. For as he is there on the cross, he knows that the deliverances that his fathers could have, the deliverance that his fathers experienced could have never happened unless the Father had planned to deliver him from the cross. Jesus is on the cross for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for Noah, for Adam, for Eve. And Jesus knows that he is bearing their sins as well as the sins of all the elect in the ages to come. Jesus knew that the deliverance of them all depended on God's acceptance of his sacrifice that he was offering on the day that he was crucified. The Father delivered them because he had purposed to accept Christ's offering for sin. And so you see how that brought encouragement. God would not have answered Abraham or Noah or David, or any of the people that cried out in the past, Israel in exile. He would not have answered them if it were not that he had purposed to send Jesus to die in the place of his people. The Father delivered them because he had purposed to accept Christ's offering for their sins. People of God, you need to take heart in the midst of your sufferings. God has purposed that his people will feel the horrors and the pains of his curse in this world. But he has also promised to deliver us if we trust in him, just as he delivered the patriarchs and above all, as he delivered Christ. You also have a special encouragement because now you can look back and you can see that God has accepted Jesus' offering and raised him from the dead. David couldn't look back and see that because Christ had not come yet. Abraham could not look back. We have that privilege now. You will not have to bear the curse forever if you trust in God's promise in Christ. And you will never have to bear the full weight of the curse as Jesus did. It would take you all eternity to do what the eternal Son of God did in that time that he was on the cross. But he has already done it as a suitable sacrifice for you, a substitute for you. And so in the midst of your worst sufferings, remember that God's faithfulness to Jesus is his faithfulness to you. He did not leave Jesus under the wrath and curse, but accepted his sacrifice for our justification, for our forgiveness. And if you're trusting in him, you can be sure that you will be forgiven and not left under his curse. God puts you there for a time, puts you on the cross, as it were, in place of suffering, but he will not leave you there. Already you have been accepted because Christ has been accepted. And though God has appointed that you should suffer for a time, you will be completely delivered. Take heart, like Jesus did. The Father is holy. The Father is faithful to deliver all those who trust in him. Now let's move on to look at a second way that Jesus trusted the Father while he was on the cross. Secondly, see how Jesus trusts the Father even though the accuser accuses. Satan and all who are in league with him despise God's redemptive mercy. More than anything, they despise that. Whenever you are called to suffer, Satan and all of his legions get very excited about that. They think that's a wonderful thing. They say, see, God is not going to help you. Look, where is God now? Why do you continue to believe in him? They come like Job's wife did in the midst of your very sufferings, and they say, you should curse God and die. That's what you ought to do with all these problems that you're having. Why should you trust in him when he's treating you so badly? Isn't that really the biggest complaint that you hear from some of the atheists that are about today, like Richard Dawkins, people like that? If you really get down to what they're talking about, their problem is, how could a good God allow all the suffering that's in this world? You cannot trust him, is what they say. So I'm going to believe that everything came about on its own, which is preposterous. If Satan cannot convince you in that way to curse God, then he tries a slightly different tactic. He accuses you. He says, just look at what a mess you are. Look at how you have sinned. You have pushed God too far this time. He will never accept you. Jesus speaks here of how these accusers surrounded him when he was on the cross. And what was he bearing? He was bearing the sin of the world. He had the weight of the sin of the world upon him. And these enemies surrounded him throughout his ministry, but now they're doubly excited. They all come around like animals, as they're described here, to see him on the cross. Look at verse 6. He says of his situation here, but I am a worm and no man. He's not like the fathers, right? He's a worm here on the cross, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in God. Let God rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You see what they're doing? They're saying there's no hope for you in God. You can see clearly he's forsaken you. If he was with you, you wouldn't be there on the cross. And remember that Jesus had the weight of all of our sins. Was his offering enough to release us from all of those sins? Would God accept that sacrifice of the Lamb of God for this great load of shame and guilt that was upon him? But look at how Jesus encourages himself to trust God under these dreadful accusations. He remembers how the Father protected him since birth. He knew that the Father had brought him into the world for this hour, the hour when he was crucified, for this hour on the cross, and that he had kept him for that hour. Remember how often Jesus said, my hour has not yet come, my time has not yet come? Remember how Herod tried to kill him when he was born? And how again and again Jesus had been preserved from those who had tried to kill him because his hour had not yet come? And so, in verse 9 and 10, Jesus remembers the Father's faithfulness to him up until now. Look at what it says. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my father's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. He is sure that the Father who has been with him from birth and who delighted in him throughout his public ministry will not abandon him now. He will accept his offering for sin and will raise him up just as he promised. Jesus is sure of it because he remembers the Father's former faithfulness to him in his life. See, before he remembered God's faithfulness to the fathers, to Abraham and so on. Now he thinks, from my birth, he's been faithful to me. Even though he's cut off now, he is sure that God's purpose will be accomplished through him. Sometimes it's the best thing we can do. Learn from this so that you will know what to do when your accuser comes. He comes in many forms, in your wife or your husband, in well-meaning friends, in open enemies. He comes telling you that there is no use trusting in God, that he has rejected you now. Do not listen to a word of it. If you have walked in communion with the Father and with the Son, you know of his commitment and his faithfulness to you, even though right now you might not be able to see it. You know that he has even given Jesus to die for your sins, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that you're reconciled to him through Christ. You know that nothing can separate you from his love because you are in Christ Jesus. You know that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Unless fault can be found with Jesus' sacrifice, then you're pardoned and you're justified. Can any fault be found in his sacrifice? It cannot. You must not think that the God who gave his only son for you has abandoned you because of a little suffering in this world. I love the way the Apostle Paul called his sufferings light affliction that is but for a moment. All the things that he endured, we would call it heavy affliction. Paul called it light affliction because of the comparison that he made to such things as Christ's suffering. Take encouragement then, as Jesus did, from the Father's commitment to you. Even from birth, some of you have known him from your earliest days. But even if you rode with the hell's angels and then came to faith, then he preserved you through all of those years because he purposed that he was going to bring you to salvation in later years. He has never forsaken you, maybe for a time, but not forever. The accuser does not know what he's talking about when he says there is no help in God. There is always help in God for all who cry out to him. Now let's move on and look at the third way that Jesus is seen to trust the Father in the midst of his suffering. Thirdly, see how Jesus continues to pray in the midst of his very deepest agony. That's hard to do sometimes. My brothers and sisters, this is what true faith does. It holds on to God in the midst of the deepest struggles. Jacob is a great illustration of one who learned this kind of faith. Do you remember Jacob? He lived all of his life trying to obtain his blessing from God by manipulation and deceit. That's not the way to receive God's blessing. And again, though, God had promised to bless Jacob. So he kept blessing him anyway. And he always did it in a way that showed that it wasn't because of what Jacob did with all his scheming. It was because God had purposed to bless him anyway. Jacob, all the things he tried to do to secure the blessing backfired, but then God blessed him anyway, because God had promised. And that's the way God works. All of his plotting and scheming was not what brought blessing to him. It was rather God's free grace. And when Jacob finally came to that point in his life where he wrestled with the Lord, he finally came to understand that. He realized it's not about me and my scheming and my cleverness, but it's about God's mercy. And he cried out to God and he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He was desperate. He knew that there was no other way to get the blessing than from God's free grace. That's exactly what Jesus did here on the cross. He would not let up on his prayers until the Father heard and answered him. Now, this is a spirit that you find in many of the Psalms. Many of the saints are troubled when they read Psalm 88. You know Psalm 88? There's never a resolution in that psalm. It begins and ends with suffering. The psalmist is on the cross, so to speak, in Psalm 88, and he cries out, and at the end of the psalm, he's still forsaken. But you know, that is a beautiful psalm. The reason it is beautiful is because that man had faith. Instead of looking to other helpers when God did not answer, he kept on looking to God. It begins and ends with him still crying out to God and not yet experiencing deliverance. He knew that God's mercy was his only hope, and that's why that psalm is so helpful. He refused to stop praying because he knew that blessing comes only from the Lord and not from anywhere else. It glorifies God. It's a beautiful psalm. And that is just what Jesus did on the cross, according to Psalm 22, except he does get answered in Psalm 22. But he, in the midst of his deepest agonies, he describes the depths of his agony in verse 12 through 18. He describes here how his enemies have completely surrounded him. He uses different kinds of animals to describe how ferocious they were. In verse 12, he calls them bulls, surely because bulls are known for their anger and their sheer meanness. He calls them lions. Lions are ferocious and devour their prey with a ravenous appetite. In verse 16, he calls them dogs, a congregation of the wicked who have enclosed him, showing how they work together as a pack, teaming up against him, plotting against their enemies. And here he is, the enemy of them all. How it distressed our Lord to see men like this, so full of wickedness, raging against him. Men who are made in God's image, men who are created to love the Father, that now reduced to such corruption and bitterness, seeing their hatred against him who came to represent his Father and who went about doing good. What was their anger against Jesus? How it must have pained the Son of God to see the depths to which sin had reduced mankind. Yes, my brothers and sisters, here we see the horror of sin that is in all of us and why we need grace. None of us is exempt from this same kind of sin that rejected Jesus. I trust that you are all able to admit that apart from God's grace, that wickedness is in you too. What grief this brought to Jesus as he hung upon the cross, rejected by the world, rejected by his own people, the people that he came to redeem. He also describes here how his very life is poured out. Look at verse 14. He says that it's poured out like water. His heart is like melting wax, a melted heart. That's worse than a broken heart. His agony is unbearable, and he is no weak one. Remember, he's not one who is easily brought to such agony. This is the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, bearing the weight of the sins of all of his people. As Isaiah said, all of our iniquities were laid on him. That word laid means that they were pressed down heavily upon him. He's brought to the very dust of death, as he says in verse 13. He who gives the living water is burning with thirst. He who knit our bodies together has all of his bones out of joint. He who raises up the weak and makes them strong has his strength dried up like a piece of broken pottery. And now they are so sure of his death, they are casting lots for his garments. He is reduced to death. His life is poured out. He has upon him the full weight of the sin of the world. But I want you to see that it is from these very depths that his prayer for deliverance arises. And what a prayer it is. With all our iniquities heavily pressing upon him, he cries out and says, "But you, O Lord," this is verse 19, "but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." The salvation of his people depends on God answering this prayer. If God delivers him, if God saves him, then the whole church in every age is saved. If Jesus' sacrifice is not accepted, if the Father does not answer his prayer and deliver him, then there is no salvation and the whole world is left to perish in sin. When he speaks of my precious life, he uses the word yachid in Hebrew, which is sometimes translated my only one, my precious life. You see, it's precious, it's unique, it's only one. My only one is literally. For example, in Genesis 22, it's used of God's call to Abraham. When God called him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he said, "Take now your son, your only one, yachid, your only one whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah." Isaac was Abraham's only one in more ways than one. Abraham had another son by Hagar, but Isaac was the child of the promise. In him was the salvation of the world and of Abraham too. And God says, offer him up to me on the altar. And Abraham was prepared to do so because he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. He had faith that this would not be the end of the promise, that it could not be the end, because God is faithful who promised, even though his son was his only one. So Jesus likewise refers to his only one, his only life. Like us, Jesus had one soul, one life to offer after he became flesh. And now that very life was in the grip of death. And Jesus' only one was our only one, our Yachid as his people. His was the only sacrifice that could truly take away his people's sins. He must be delivered, else the whole church would perish. If God had not been pleased to accept the self-offering of Jesus and answer his prayer and deliver him from the cross, then none of us would be delivered from the curse either. There would be no salvation for us all. So everything hangs on God accepting Jesus' offering and answering his prayer to deliver him from the cross. And look what happens. The Father answers him. This is the most important prayer that was ever answered and ever will be answered. From verse 22 on, the whole psalm completely changes its tone. No longer do you have Jesus cut off and crying out for deliverance. You ever notice that about Psalm 22? It's completely different. Now you have him declaring the good news that the Father has accepted his offering, that he did not despise the affliction of the afflicted one. Jesus tells his brethren in the church, and he leads them to praise God. And then he tells us that the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations, are going to come and worship God because of what happened here when he was crucified for us. And then he says that this will go on, not just for one generation, but it will go on from one generation to another. It's been 2,000 years now, and here we are across the world worshiping God because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. We will look at this in more detail next time, but for now, I want you to simply admire Jesus. What a wonderful son he is to his Father, and what a wonderful Savior he is to all of us. Even in the midst of his grief, he knew that his Father would accept his offering. He continued to cry out because he loved and trusted the Father who sent him to do all of this for us. We are the beneficiaries. How we ought to cherish our wonderful Savior. How we ought to worship our Savior. How we ought to take up our cross and follow him, trusting the Father who does all things well. How we ought to trust his saving work that he endured for our sake. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, praising you for what you did, for your great mercy to us, how you sent Jesus into the world, purposing that he would bear our sins on the cross, and how you gave prophecy of this to the honor of Christ 1,000 years before he came, a prophecy that must have been confusing in the day that it was given as they considered what this was about and what manner of speaking this was and how this would happen. And here, Lord, we see in history of the world in 2,000 years ago in the Gospels how that Jesus came and fulfilled all the things that are spoken here. We praise you, Lord, that in this psalm we see into the very heart of Jesus Christ and how he communed with you when he was on the cross in agony, crying out, trusting you because of your faithfulness to the fathers, trusting you because of your faithfulness to him and his life up until that time, bringing him to this hour that had been appointed from before the foundation of the world, and how he continued to cry out to you in that agony until you delivered him. We're told that with vehement cries and tears, that as our priest, that he cried out to you and he was heard. We thank you, Lord, for those wonderful words in Psalm 22, that he was heard, that you answered him. Father, how we praise you, Lord, and how we ask you to help us to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ crucified for us. What blessing comes to us when we trust in him, for he was bearing our sins And the full forgiveness of sin comes to us when we rest in Him as crucified for us. Oh, Father, please bless us and help us to go forth in Your name, praising You and serving You and honoring You. And help us in our sufferings to also trust in You, to know that just as You appointed Christ's sufferings for a time, so You have appointed suffering for us, that we go through much tribulation and trouble as long as we're in this world, but that You have appointed an end to these things. We thank You and we praise You that we will never have to bear the curse that Jesus bore. We only bear little bits of the curse that is upon this world, but nothing like the pains of hell that Jesus bore. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus and is not resting in Him, that You would open their heart and that they might see that there is no other Savior. He is the Yahid. He is the only one. This is the only sacrifice ever that could take away sin. Who else could do it? No one else is the Son of God. No one else is worthy. All others are sinners. He is the one without sin who by the offering of Himself has perfected us forever. Oh Lord, we praise You, we thank You, we honor You, we bless You, and we ask You, oh Lord, to bless us for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Please receive the blessing of the Lord, and if you do receive that blessing, then respond with a covenant amen after the blessing is pronounced. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.